Isaiah chapter 59. My intention this morning, if all goes well, that I'll speak for about 30, 35 minutes and then have about no break, just 10 to 15 minutes to give you gentlemen opportunity to contribute. Since again yesterday I got a little bit overly excited about Isaiah 52 and 53. I make a little apology for that. But anyway, I am sorry that the schedule came off the rails so badly. So I do want to give you men time. Thank you. I appreciate it. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And we'll go along and read further as we go through the discussion. The question is often asked by thinking people, and I guess that's just about everybody, sooner or later in life. Why is there suffering? And it's an especially nettlesome question when you talk about people that are of the opinion that they know God, like these people were. We saw last night in chapter 58 that these were people who were fasting unto the Lord, so they said at least. These were people that were offering sacrifices. These were people that, by our definition, wouldn't be irreligious people. They were people interested in the things of God. And so, to put the question the way that a rabbi put it in more recent times, back in the 1980s, I think, why do bad things happen to good people, is what people often ask. Now, I want to say, in the larger question of suffering in the Bible gives us many different answers in many different parts of the Word. So, especially for those who are younger among us, you should know, sooner or later, an unbeliever is going to say to you, well, if there's a God, why is there so much evil in the world? Or why do people suffer? Or why do we have war? Why do we have disabled children? Or all this sort of thing. And they'll ask you that type of question. And I want you to know you don't have to back down in the sense that the Bible gives a really robust answer to that question. In other words, in many parts of the Bible addresses that very question. And yet it comes at it from different angles because there are different reasons for suffering. On the one level, we can say that there is suffering because of sin. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to make the point that Job's friends tried to make, that if you suffer, it automatically means you personally did something wrong, and now God is getting you for your sin. Because that's how God is. He's kind of a vengeful, mean-spirited deity who gets up on the wrong side of the celestial bed. No, Job teaches us God is a God who is working out things far beyond human comprehension. And that God is even using the hardships and the difficulties and the trials of life not only to bring about His purposes, but to bring about our good. And that famous verse, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who are the called of God and so forth, that verse comes about in a context of suffering. So among the all things that are working for the greater good in Romans 8 of conforming us to the image of Christ are the hurtful things of life, the painful things of life, the hard things of life. Because we live in a sinful world. We live in a fallen world. Because of human sin, sin came into this world and took the world from being a place that God said in Genesis 2 that was very good. And it made it a place, of course, that's a place of pain and a place of suffering and a place where death is a ubiquitous reality. It's everywhere in all ages. And the only answer to it, of course, is God. As John Lennox likes to point out, to the skeptic who says, well, if there's a God, why do we have so much suffering? There must not be a God. He said, well, you've solved the problem, but you've also taken out any hope. There's no solution in man to the problem, is there? Because man contributes to the suffering. Man's inhumanity to his fellow man. And we could talk about, you know, the ancient Assyrians or the Babylonians and the atrocities they committed. We could talk about things in Roman history. We could talk about the Nazis and the Soviets and things in more modern history, right up to ISIS and all that. But honestly, coming down to a personal level, I have said and done things that have hurt other people. I'm part of the problem. I'm a contributor to the suffering in the world. Because I'm a sinner. So the hope isn't in man. The deliverance isn't in man. The solution isn't of human origin. It's something that has to come from God. And the wonderful thing is that God says, well, man brought suffering into the world, but it won't derail my purposes. In fact, I'm going to bring about something much greater. New heavens and a new earth is where we're headed. We're going to get there tonight, Lord willing. Maybe not literally to the new heavens and the earth tonight, but we'll get to that teaching in Isaiah 66. The Lord could come tonight and we'd be with Him in glory. That would be okay too. But what I'm trying to say is God is using these things for His purposes. And sometimes He uses suffering in the lives of a believer for a chastening effect, discipline. Hebrews 12 tells us that. When we get off track, like a loving father with his wayward child, the Lord corrects us. The Lord disciplines us. But it's not just negative. It's not just when we do wrong. Paul could say, so that I'm not lifted up with pride over these revelations I got, there was given a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me. In other words, that chastening, that discipline, that painful thing was not corrective, it was preventative. It was keeping Paul from becoming lifted up. And sometimes God brings about something in your life and you say, why has God put up this roadblock, or why has He closed this door, or why has He put me flat on my back? And it's because God says, I know if you went down that pathway, you'd get into worse trouble. Just like God stopped Abraham at Gerar in Genesis 20, wasn't it? Or was it 21? Anyway, round about that part of Genesis, you can look it up. That prior in Genesis chapter 12, he had gone all the way down into Egypt. And but for the providential mercy and the intervention of God, that whole matter of the seed would have been corrupted and nipped in the bud and destroyed if it were up to man. But God preserved it, as we've heard so often. God brought him out of that. And God doesn't let him go as far. And God keeps Isaac from going that far in his experience. So sometimes God uses suffering to chasten us, to discipline us. It's either corrective or preventative, but God's using it for our good. Now, in this case, these were people who thought they were in the good books of God, so to speak. They thought they were doing all the right things. So they looked around and said, now, why are we suffering? Why doesn't God do something on our behalf? Are we not God's people? We've got the covenants. We've got the promises. We've got the sacrifices. We have the temple. We have the fasting. We have all of our good works. Why doesn't God intervene? And you know, it's not just a Jewish problem, isn't it? The church has often asked such questions. And the sad thing is that there are some churches that the Lord is actually outside and they don't even know it. That the Lord says, you don't know your situation, Laodicea. You think you're rich, you're actually poor. You think you see, you actually are blind. You think you have need of nothing, you actually need me to come in and minister to you. I'm on the outside knocking on the door. If any man hears my voice, I call to the individual who will open unto me, and I'll come in and sup with him. Or as we heard last night, even the church of Ephesus that was doing so much right, and yet they had left their first love. And what was sort of a trend in Ephesus and a heart condition becomes a settled way of life in Sardis. As God says to Sardis, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. what J.N. Darby called a religious reputation. And that's a scary thing. When you're going through the motions, when you can quote the verse letter perfect, when you think you've got it down pat, and yet really you're far away from God. Like the Lord said to the Pharisees of His day, "This people is near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And we should all live with a healthy fear of falling into that condition. It should drive us to the Lord on a daily basis, shouldn't it? To keep short accounts with God. To say, "Lord, is my heart right? Am I focused on You?" And weekly, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that's the whole point, isn't it? To reaffirm once more and to be again, have it front and center in our minds that Jesus is our Lord and that we are in covenant with Him. He is our God and we are His people. And He's writing on our minds and hearts His laws. And we are to know Him. That's what the Christian life is all about. And yet how soon we can forget it, right? Well, such was the case in Israel in Isaiah's day. And they were asking, you know, why doesn't God do something? And the Lord says, well, it's not because of inability. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Now, Isaiah 53 in that fourth servant song said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" When the Scripture talks about God making bare His arm, as it does frequently in this part of Isaiah, it's saying God is sort of rolling up His sleeves to get down to business. God is coming out for battle. God can do something. When He makes bare His arm, He's showing His power, what He can do. And there's no restriction on His power. There's no diminution of His strength. Yes, Henry, if you get the mic, I'm happy for you to comment. It's on its way to you.
I interjected because what you're bringing in is something that is so, you know, personally serious to me in my own Christian experience. And what you're bringing in is something that we do a lot of harm if we present it as if it's a need only in some of the Christians. Mm-hmm. This is a way of life and a need for every Christian.
Amen.
And the New Testament makes it absolutely clear that, and I'll read you the verse, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." The new man, our salvation, who we become when we are in Christ, is a life that needs to be constantly renewed. Mm-hmm. And if it is not constantly renewed, what happens to that life is what happens to a garden. If you don't tend to it, if you don't weed it, if you don't address it, it will become overrun with the basic natural instincts of this life, of the flesh, and of this world. And so I share that because renewing is a mandated need for every Christian. And any Christian that presents himself as someone that does not need to be in that constant renewing, is a horrible example of hypocrisy and of what Isaiah 58 mm-hmm. is to the body of Christ.
Amen. That verse, is that Ephesians 4?
That one was Colossians chapter 3.
Okay, Colossians 3. I knew it was one or the other because the language
is. Sometimes I think, you know, when God saves people, He saves people of all different backgrounds, troubles, mm-hmm. pasts, bondages.
Yes.
And we're not all the same.
Yeah.
And yet, receive one another.
Yeah.
Because God has received them.
Yes.
And this is a challenge, but to put on an appearance that there are some Christians, for whatever reasons and rules that they don't follow or outward conformities that they don't engage in that we find are not acceptable, that they need more of this renewing than we do is not what the Lord Jesus teaches in his word.
No, amen. That's John 15. I am the true vine, you are the branches, and abiding in him to bear much fruit. So that's another way of saying that teaching. Yeah.
Constant fight.
Amen.
Constant struggle. We are, in that sense, soldiers of Jesus Christ. Not soldiers as an army of God politically in the world,
right,
but as those who are now taking hold of the heavenlies.
Amen.
In becoming like him. It is a constant battle. And the flesh is against every one of us.
That's right. Amen. Very good. Thank you for that reminder. That's very important. Now, the Lord explicitly tells them here, it's not that he can't intervene to deliver them. It's not that he doesn't have the power, nor even that he's unwilling. The problem lies with them. He says, your hands are defiled with blood, Isaiah 59, verse 3. Your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. So you see this comprehensive picture that it's their hands, what they do. It's their fingers, the things that are often the finer works, the detailed things of life. The lips, the words we speak, and the tongue, which Proverbs warns us over and over about the tongue, and so does James 3. It says, verse 4, none calleth for justice. And you remember that is something that the servant in the four servant songs is going to bring toward the earth, he's going to bring to Israel and also to the nations. But here there was none who was calling for justice, nor any who plead for truth. They trust in vanity. That's probably an oblique reference to idols. When the Old Testament talks about vanity, empty, futile things, it's usually an idol in mind. And they speak lies. They conceive mischief. And they bring forth iniquity. And he begins to describe that with some very colorful metaphors. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice's eggs. Now, people aren't sure specifically what animal that is, other than it's some kind of venomous snake, apparently from the context. A cockatrice egg, and they weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed bringeth out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Now, isn't that interesting that here are people that thought they were keeping the law, thought they were doing the works of God. They'd be all about saying, look at what we do for God. And people who are religionists, people especially who don't believe in justification by faith, always use this as a fallback. Well, I do this, I do that. This is the kind of life I live. And what they produce, eggs, which can be wonderfully nourishing, if it's a nice chicken egg or a duck egg, or I'm told an ostrich egg yields a really giant omelet. And you know, an egg is something very nourishing, right? Except these eggs are poisonous. These eggs will kill you. And as far as garments, well, it's wonderful when you can get the silkworm to spin out your lovely strands of silk and weave that into a garment, but try wearing a spider web garment. I mean, spider webs don't offer you much protection, do they? They just kind of annoy you. You walk around here, you walk through a spider web, trying to get that out of my hair. I mean, there's no covering offered from it. There's nothing that shelters. And all of their works, ironically, don't cover them before God. They're just expressions of their sin, what he calls their iniquity, perverseness, in other words, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood, verse 7 says. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they've not known, and there's no judgment in their going. They've made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. So that's very powerful, isn't it? That here are people that because they've committed themselves to a pathway of sin that doesn't exalt God's righteousness, spiritual blindness has happened to these people. And they can't see light. Even though they're looking for light, they don't perceive it. And isn't it interesting that in John 9, here were these people that talk so much about the law of God and so much about wanting to know God, and we have Moses. And yet at the end of the chapter, the Lord said that for judgment he had come into the world, that the blind may see and that the seeing may become blind. And they say, well, are we blind also? And the Lord said, well, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. In other words, you wouldn't be culpable for the fact of your blindness. The problem is, you don't admit you're blind. You don't come to me that I may open your eyes and have you see. So here was a formerly blind man in John 9 right in front of them, and the Lord is saying, this is what I can do. I can open blind eyes. I can let you see. But now you say you see, so there's nothing that can be done about your spiritual blindness. I mean, if I'm blind, but I say, oh, I don't need glasses. I don't need an ophthalmologist. I don't need to go down to Baskin Palmer. Is that what it's called in Miami there, the famous eye hospital? I don't need to go there. I don't need that. Well, you'd say, Keith, that's ridiculous. I mean, you're stumbling all over camp. You're having to feel the wall. I'm hoping this isn't prophetic. And you're having all this difficulty. Go to the people that can give you sight. I hear you, bro. I hear you. But in any case, he says, we roar like bears and we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there's none. For salvation, but it is far from us. There's this mixture of frustration and anger and what the modern world calls angst, because they're just not right with God, and so nothing is right. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. You see, if you depart from the God who is truth, all you're going to have left is lies. The world says there's many truths. There are many ways to God. That's rubbish, of course. Here God is saying, no, you turn aside from me, there's no light, there's only darkness. You turn aside from me, there's no truth, there's only lies. The only game in town, so to speak, when it comes to truth and light and salvation, is the living God who revealed himself to Israel. And he says, verse 14, I'll get there. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Now, do you ever feel that way? If you don't feel that way, turn on any major news outlet, okay? I don't care what the talking points are of that night. There's more interest in ratings and entertainment and being bombastic, no matter whether you're right, left, or center, so to speak, than there is in truth. People aren't interested in truth. I mean, the joke of it is truthiness, right? And not what's true, but what kind of approximates truth. You know what the new word for the Oxford English Dictionary is that's added for this year that describes our times? They always pick a word that's sort of typical of the era. The new word is post-truth. So we are living in a post-truth era. Post, of course, meaning after. So now we're after the truth. In other words, truth doesn't apply anymore. We're on to something else, what we make the truth to be. So no wonder people say, I self-identify as a woman, even though biologically I'm a man, or vice versa. I mean, pretty soon somebody's going to stand up and say, I self-identify as a beagle. You watch, you know, some really maniac Snoopy fan. Bestiality is coming, okay? Every other kind of perversion is being embraced. And once you take truth off the table, once that's taken out of the public square, you see, he says, truth has fallen in the streets. Then anything can come down the pike. But here's the scary thing. It says, verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. It's a dangerous thing to leave off doing evil. That's when people want to get you. The world is so in love with the evil that when you say, I want to get right with God, that's when they come at you. When you say, I want to repent of this, I want to go back to God's ways, no, we don't want that. We're going to come after you. And the Lord saw it, verse 15 says, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Don't think that this is all happening and that God is up there in heaven and that he doesn't care. He's carefully observing this. He's taking note of it. And it displeases him. He is not at all on board with the departure from truth and justice and the ensuing depravity and the ensuing oppression and harm that comes to people. No. It says, for he put on righteousness. Sorry. Keep jumping down a verse. Sorry about that. It says, verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Now, in a way, that's sad. That God looks around and he says, you know what? There's nobody that's making the situation better. There's nobody that can lead the nation back to truth. There's nobody that can rectify these problems. The answer's not in man. So in a sense, that's sad. You sort of feel like John in Revelation 5. And I looked, and in heaven and earth there was not found one worthy who was worthy to open the scroll or to loose the seals thereof. Who can take control of the world and take it back by judgment for God and put the world right? Has anybody ever done it? Have any of the demagogues, the potentates, the dictators, the generals, have they ever done it? No. They only bring more tyranny and more hardship and more pain and more sin, right? And John weeps much because no one was found worthy. You sort of feel that way here. God looks down. There's nobody that can fix it, that can intercede between God and man. Nobody among men, nobody among humanity that's part of the problem. But that's when God steps in. That's when God says, therefore his arm, remember his arm? It's not shortened that it cannot save. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. This is kind of like Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. And interestingly, Romans 3 pulls out some of the descriptions of the sin to describe the world. And what happens here, God is saying, you know what, even though the whole world goes to pot, so to speak, even though the whole world throws off truth and justice, I'm still righteous. I can still step forward and act. I'll come forward and be the intercessor. And we think about what 1 Timothy 2 tells us, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That God says, into this scene, the way I make my arm bare, the way I act, the way I come in triumph and salvation is to become a man. Not so that I can become part of the problem and contribute to the problem, because as a pure and holy, impeccably spotless man, he's not going to come and add to the problem. He's going to come and die to remove the sins, as we saw in the fourth servant song. He's going to come for salvation. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, verse 17 says, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God's putting on his battle armor. Kind of reminds you of Ephesians 6, of the whole armor of God that the believer is to put on. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, another reference to the extent of the earth, to the islands, he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So the Savior is coming here, coming in battle, coming mighty, coming to put down his enemies. And of course, he's going to do that one day. Right now he's entreating people to be reconciled to God by the preaching of the gospel. He's telling this world to repent, to turn to God and be saved while there's time. But the time's coming when he'll come as a man of war, when he'll come as a great warrior, when he'll come and his enemies won't stand before him, when he'll come as that redeemer, and he's going to redeem Israel, deliver that godly remnant of the future from the enemies that are about to destroy them, and he'll do it forcibly. But again, there's a mention of mercy, that to the one that turns from transgression, this Redeemer comes. And he says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I've put in thy mouth, and shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Again, this is a God who makes covenants, who makes binding agreements, not empty promises, but something that God's going to do and carry forth. And he says, "You have my word on it." How do you know this is true? When you look around at the world and you see so much injustice and nobody cares about truth and it's all relativistic and all people going and doing what's right in their own eyes, how do you know that it's ever going to end? God says, "Because I've covenanted myself to do these things, to come and to turn Israel back to the truth, and to come and turn the whole world eventually to the truth of God." But of course, that will involve judgment on the ones he describes as adversaries. So again, as so often in Isaiah, we have mercy and judgment together. We have the Lord saying, "I'm coming in judgment, but you can be safe from the judgment because there is a Redeemer. You can repent. You can break off your sin. You can turn from your transgression. Because I have this covenant and I put my spirit upon my servant to give these words that are everlasting words." And then, of course, if people won't have that, he will come as the judge for them. Now, I think I've covered that chapter in the main. There's much more that could be said, of course, but